Turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5, as we come now to two verses that are very familiar to many believers, ones that are not very familiar to you, I would strongly encourage you to spend some time working through them, meditating on them, memorizing them, as it is these two verses that we call and are called simply the fruit of the Spirit. And just a reminder, though, is these verses, as we know in studying scriptures, are not just dropped in there any old place, but they come in a context, and they are in the very particular context of Paul instructing the Galatians now of how to live in liberty, as he has addressed the problem of the Judaizers, the false teaching that it is necessary to keep the law of Moses to truly be a Christian. And he has told them, beginning of this chapter, to stand fast in their liberty in Christ, not to go back to the bondage and slavery of sin and idolatry, nor to go to the bondage of self-righteousness, but to remain in that liberty, to walk in love, as he has told them in verse 13, by love serve one another. And then verse 14, the summation of the law, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And as he has now moved into this comparison of the work of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And so it says then very simply in verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such, there is no law. Farming is hard work. I know little about it, but I know enough about it to know I don't want to do it. It involves constant effort to produce a fruitful crop. And as hard as the farmer works, he cannot possibly make the seed grow or the plant bear produce. He can cultivate, he can weed, he can fertilize, he can water, but he is ultimately powerless to actually grow produce. Whether he realizes it or not, he is fully dependent on God for the produce. God gives the rain, God gives the sun, and the proper warmth. It is God who created the plant to grow in a certain way, and it is God's sustaining grace that keeps the plant working as it ought to work. There will be no or very little crop if the farmer does not work, and yet with all of the effort that he expends, he's ultimately incapable of producing a crop. It's an interesting tension. And in Galatians 5, We see a similar tension. We're given a contrast between the works of the flesh, verses 19, 20, and 21. This list of wicked things, this list of the effort and the labors that come naturally from man, and then those things that are the fruit of the Spirit. And Paul has shown and is continuing to show the absolute inability of human effort to produce anything but wickedness. So that the efforts of the Judaizers and all other legalists to add man's effort to salvation are always doomed to failure. Any teaching which teaches we have to do something for salvation is going to fail. Because all that we can do is wicked. That's Paul's point. And much of this book, but particularly this last several verses here before the fruit of the Spirit. Salvation is never of works. It is always and only by grace. And similarly, the results of salvation are the grace of God. So that those things that are now born in us as a result of being saved, they are not of our goodness, discipline, ability, intellect, power, whatever it may be, they are the grace of God. And the Bible, in fact, describes several evidences of salvation. There are more than I will go through this morning, but these things are like a hunger for the Word of God, a love for the people of God, a hatred of sin, transformation from worldliness, growth in obedience, fruitfulness in service. These are evidences, biblically given evidences of salvation. They reveal the presence of salvation. But when somebody struggles with their assurance, or when somebody lacks these evidences, the answer is not, well, you just need to go do those things. The answer is deeper than that. So that if you do not love your fellow believers as you ought, the answer is not just serve them more. That may be part of the answer, but there's also something else going on that lies underneath the lack of love. And that's really, that deeper answer is found here in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. Now, I want to start off with as much confusion as possible this morning, so I need to add in one more piece. The things in this list that are described to us as fruit of the Holy Spirit are also commands to Christians. So what Paul is saying here is your flesh is absolutely incapable of producing these things. But we find elsewhere in scriptures, another letters written by Paul, commands to do these things. In fact, Paul has already said, as we read earlier, he's given a command, by love, serve one another. All of the law is fulfilled in this one word, this command, love thy neighbor as thyself. So we see a tension here, but between the command to love, the inability to love, and the necessity of it being a fruit of the Spirit. We could go to other passages, and we see that not only is joy a fruit of the Spirit, we are commanded to rejoice evermore. Not only is peace a fruit of the Spirit, we are commanded to let not your heart be troubled. We could go to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12, and it takes several of these fruits of the Spirit, and it communicates them to us as a command, as he says, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. So we have this tension in our understanding. We should have this tension in our understanding. These things are a work and the result of the Holy Spirit's work in us. They are never the result of our own natural efforts, but we are commanded to do these things. We are commanded to do what we cannot do. And so what we see here as we're thinking through this is we cannot use the fruit of the Spirit to teach that we do not strive to do these things. We must. But we cannot use the commands to the Christian life. And we cannot use the fact that these are commands just simply to say, well, you've got to try harder. Neither one is the right answer. And so we can't fully resolve this tension. And I don't think we should try. We just simply need to both take both sides as true. And if you will, embrace the tension. And as we go to this and we see this list here, the fruit of the Spirit, what we want to see is the Holy Spirit produces these things in us. I cannot ever imagine that I am joyful because I made myself joyful. I cannot ever imagine that I am patient because of my discipline and emotional control. These things are the fruit of the Spirit, and if it was not for the fruit of the Spirit at work in me, I would not have them. That really is the summation of what Paul is saying here. Now, last week, as we moved through that list of wickednesses, We moved very quickly through them. I want to spend longer as we work through this list. I want to spend a little bit more time on each of these principles, but it's still not near enough here. But as we go through this and we see this, Bible teachers have long placed the fruits of the Spirit into groups of three. Maybe it'll help you remember them: love, joy, and peace. Second is long-suffering, gentleness, and goodness. And then faith, meekness, and temperance. We have nine elements that comprise the singular fruit of the Spirit. And there, I think there's some, it's worth your consideration that this is a fruit, not multiple fruits, but a very definite singular fruit of the Holy Spirit. And the first piece of this fruit is that of love. Very familiar notion, certainly a very familiar biblical idea. An entire chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, dedicated to the importance of and the description of love. It is that sacrificial selflessness that seeks others' eternal good. It is that commitment to that which is of genuine good of others, no matter what it may cost me. And love, really out of love, springs all of these other fruits. And so as we think about this fruit of the Spirit, it is as he's, again, I keep going back to, all of the law is fulfilled in this one word: love your neighbor as yourself. Really, it is that great summation of the law. I think it is the stem from which all of the other pieces of this fruit find their motive power. They find their source. It is out of this love. It is, again, this greatest commandment: love God, love others. And the working of the Holy Spirit is that which produces within you that love which you are commanded to have. It is this love which we see in the Gospels, this love one for another, is that identifier that we are Jesus' disciples. And it is the Holy Spirit that produces this love within us. And again, I could spend a whole message just on that single topic, but I will just simply say we need to be continually renewing our mind in this matter. We see the world's idea of love is just thrown at us all the time. It is described to us over and over and over again, and we need to develop that thoroughly biblical concept of love that is rooted in sacrifice, selflessness, but also it's seeking others' genuine, eternal good. That love that does not look at them and say, "You make me feel wonderful, therefore I love you." It's that love that looks at them and says, "You make me feel terrible, and I love you. You respond to my good with evil, therefore I'm going to do good to you. I'm going to seek that, and I am committed to that, which is your eternal good," so that as we interact with one another, we're seeking each other's eternal benefit. As we go into the community, as we're interacting with others, we are seeking their eternal benefit. It is that which always places the good of others over myself. It is an exhaustive, all-encompassing idea. We truly understand this. We truly begin to meditate and to grasp what's going on in this biblical injunction and this biblical fruit of love. It is absolutely will be constantly transforming our lives. It will affect everything that we do. And the fruit of the Spirit is love. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. This contentment of the heart that rejoices in God, no matter the circumstances. And happiness is often fleeting because it is dependent on what's happening. Joy is something that is beyond our ability to adequately describe. First Peter calls it joy unspeakable. It is beyond our ability to rightly communicate, to adequately describe. but it is always found in God, not the situation. And joy can be found even in the midst of great sorrow. So we're not describing something that is the absence of tears or the absence of pain or the absence of suffering. Rather, this is an attitude. It's an affection. It's more than just an attitude. It is that deep response of the heart that delights in God no matter what. That rejoices in what the Father is doing, no matter what the actual circumstance may be. It knows the character and the promises of God are unchanged, no matter what's going on around me. Joy rejoices in what God is doing in your life. It rejoices in the sufficiency and the fullness of God. John 15, Jesus tells his disciples that he gives them joy. And he taught them of abiding in him so that they would have full joy. And so this aspect of joy is directly related to our walk with Christ. And it's not something that is artificial. It's not something that is forced. It's not a painted-on smile. It is that which is truly looks upward to God. It is that heart attitude that rejoices in Him. It knows that God's blessings are unchanging no matter how uncertain your circumstances. Joy is rejoicing in God no matter what. And the third fruit is peace. Just like joy, this is related to the knowledge of God and in the confidence in Him, no matter what may be coming. Peace is the calmness and quietness of soul, no matter what may be coming down the road. This true joy that is beyond description, I think, is paired with peace that is beyond comprehension. Philippians calls it peace that passes all understanding. In fact, turn back to Philippians chapter 4. I want you to point out just a couple things here because it gives a fascinating guide here to peace. Philippians 4, verse 6. Paul says, be careful for nothing, or be filled with worry about nothing. But in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And he says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, good report, any virtue, any praise, think on these things. Those things which you have learned and received and heard and seen, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. It says, don't be worried about anything. When you have these concerns, go to the Father. Make your requests known. Plead with God to intervene, and do so with thanksgiving. And I believe that thanksgiving is crucial to this peace. Give thanks. In all things, for everything, give thanks. Give thanks for the situation. Give thanks for God's grace. Give thanks for what God is doing. Pray and give thanks. And he says, if you do that, the peace of God will secure your heart. It will keep your heart. It will keep your mind. And then he says, set your thinking on things that are true and godly, things that are virtuous and praiseworthy. Set your thanks, your thinking on excellent things. Obey the word of God, and the God of peace will be with you. Again, you cannot make yourself be at peace. Of all of these things, this one seems to be the one most impossible. The more we agitate to be in peace, the more or the less at peace we are. What he says, though, is throw these burdens on him. Rely confidently upon God. And Alexander McLaren, a preacher of the last century, said, "True peace comes not from the absence of trouble, but from the presence of God." Then he goes on, the fourth fruit of the Spirit is long-suffering. And this is the patient endurance of wrongs done by others. I think there's a very particular focus here, relational wrongs. Not just the slights of the world or the troubles of the world. I think the particular focus here is in wrongs that have been done to us by others, whether it be intentional or unintentional. The idea literally is be far away from anger. So when somebody wrongs you, when you suffer because of their carelessness or their callousness, do not be quick to anger. I know it's popular right now, but outrage should not be our go-to response. We don't look at the world and view everything through this lens of I'm going to get mad. And it's more than just, again, putting up with the little annoyances of life. It is putting up with one another. And really, that's the best way to say it. It's just as we are interacting with one another, we know that we are going to wrong each other. We know that we're going to disappoint one another. We know that we are going to hurt one another. It's going to happen. And the fruit of the Spirit is that we are going to endure those things. We are not going to lash out, but rather we are going to respond with good. So this fruit of the Spirit is willing to bear the insults, the injuries of others. And again, Alexander McLaren says, any fool can answer a fool according to his folly, but it takes a wise and a good man to overcome evil with good. And that really, he kind of ties us right back to that first piece of fruit of love. As we respond to others, we do not respond with evil, but we respond with good. We do not respond in outrage and anger and maliciousness, but we respond with genuine kindness and care and compassion. And he goes on and he says, gentleness. Many of your translations may say kindness. It is an inward attitude that desires good for others. That heart of benevolence. It is true kindness. And as with all of these other virtues, kindness has its counterfeit. An attitude that doesn't want to offend, doesn't want to hurt their feelings, doesn't want to be made uncomfortable about something, is not the same as kindness. Kindness desires the good of others. It never confuses good with ease or comfort. In fact, I'm reminded of the proverb, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Kindness longs for that which is of real benefit to others. It searches for that. It is looking at them and saying, now what is that which is good? Again, it ties right back into love. What is that which is going to bring them good? And it longs for that. And this kind heart expresses itself. It's not merely an inward attitude. I think if our kindness only stays within our noggins, it's not really kindness. If it doesn't flesh itself out, It's severely lacking, and that's the next part of this. It is kindness or gentleness, goodness. Goodness is that outward expression of the kindness of heart. It is that which goes out to do good for others. It is that which engages one another for good. It is that which seeks to minister. It's that which seeks to serve. It's that which seeks to speak the truth. It's that which seeks to encourage. It's that which seeks to uplift, to strengthen. It is that which not just says, I sure hope they are doing well, but it's that which says, now how can I help them do well? It's really good. Reminds me of the book of James. As James is using this as an illustration, he says, well, what good is it if you say be warmed and filled? I hope you're comfortable. I hope you have enough food. I hope you have sufficient clothing. I really wish those things for you. That's maybe kindness, but if it stops there, it's not enough. It has to go forward and now say, I hope you are doing well. You have need. I can meet that need, or I can help meet that need. Therefore, let me help. That's what he's describing, is this goodness. And Christianity is not only an inward religion. Christianity is not a private religion. It does not take place only within the walls of the church. Genuine, growing, mature Christianity is exercised. It is put to work. We are saved to good works. We are commanded to be active in good works. In fact, Paul tells Titus to regularly preach the gospel so that the believers will be zealous for good works. Paul says in the book of Ephesians that we are saved by grace through faith, not of works. We are his creation, ordained to good works. Part and parcel of our salvation is that we have been saved that we might go out and serve. Not that our salvation is dependent on that, but we have been saved to do good for others. And these good works, these deeds which bring real benefit, eternal benefit, they bring temporary benefit. You've probably heard the phrase of, you know, he's so heavenly minded that he's of no earthly God. Good. I take issue with that because I think if you're rightly heavenly minded, you're going to do much earthly good. But certainly we must not be merely saying, hey, I hope you do well. I hope I'm going to seek your eternal good. We must seek eternal good. But if we can meet the temporal physical good or benefit, then we do. We seek both the physical and spiritual well-being. And these good works, again, are produced in us by the Holy Spirit. The next one, he says, is faith. And this is not saving faith. I don't think Paul has that in view. He's speaking to Christians about the Christian life. This faith is the life of faith. Again, many translations render this faithfulness. It's that same faith that the book of Hebrews talks about when it says the just shall live by faith. The Spirit produces within the Christian a life which is lived in full reliance upon God. It is that confidence in God, that God is true, that God is God. It is confident in God and the truth of His Word, and it acts accordingly. Again, it's not merely mental agreement. Yes, I believe I'm to love my neighbor as myself. It now goes and acts. I'm going to go out striving to love my neighbor as myself. Yes, I believe the Word is true when it says I should be sober and vigilant and I should be watching and waiting for the return of the Lord. And now I don't just believe that. Now I go out and I live in readiness for the return of my Savior. That's what he's described. That's what this life of faith is it accepts the truth of the Word. It recognizes that God's Word is right and authoritative. Not only is it accurate, but it tells me what to do, and I need to obey it. And it shows itself in a life that carefully strives to follow the will of God. Then verse 23, he says, meekness. This is gentleness. And it's a gentleness rooted in humility. I prefer the word meekness here over gentleness, because meekness is, it's that evenness of demeanor. It's not quickly agitated. It's not harsh. And we certainly find calm, cool, collected people outside of Christianity, but there's a difference in this fruit of the Spirit of meekness. And that is the basis of meekness. It is meekness that is rooted in humility, that sets myself aside for the good of others. It is that humility that is described in Philippians chapter 2, where I'm not seeking my own things. I am esteeming others as better than myself. That is the root of this kind of meekness. And so Christian meekness has no expectation that it deserves something. Therefore, not getting agitated when it doesn't get it. It is not walking around on an assumption of rights, but really it's walking around in an assumption of service. The meek Christian is calm in upsetting situations because he is humble before his God. This is more than somebody that just keeps his emotions under control. It's more than somebody that's just not flustered or bothered or, you know, stoic. It is one that is humble who now responds because he is confident in his God. He rejoices in his God in all things. He has peace in his God. He is striving to live this life of faith, obedient to the Word of God. When these things are being born in our life, it produces this meekness in which we remain confident and content in our God, and we're not rash, we're not harsh with our reactions. And the last piece of this fruit of the Spirit is temperance, self-control. But given the context of the passage, I think we need to say spirit-control. So the passions and the desires of the Christian are held in check. If you remember, as we a couple weeks ago worked through verses 15 and 16 and 17, talking about the war that is raging between the flesh and the Spirit. We know the Spirit, the flesh opposes the work of the Spirit in us, but we also see the Spirit opposes the work of the flesh in us. We are given the Holy Spirit of God who fights against our sin nature. And the Spirit of God works within us to restrain our evil desires so that we live under control. Again, not just self-discipline, though certainly that will be, will be related to this, but rather it is spirit-controlled. It is the working of God in us so that we are not doing what we would naturally do. And then he says, the end of verse 23, against such there is no law. The idea here is that, you know, the Judaizers, they are emphasizing the keeping of the law. He's already said loving one another fulfills all of the law. That's taken care of. And these things here which the Spirit produces in us, the law does not forbid. I think he's speaking rather hyperbolically. You know, the point is, and if you will, making the emphasis in the negative, these are things that, of course, the law is for. Of course, the law of God is promoting. And these things are produced in us by the Holy Spirit so that when we live our lives under the control of the Holy Spirit will produce in us this fruit. So we go back to verse 16. as he says there, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Verse 18, he says, but if you be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. Verse 25, he says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. This walking in the Spirit, it seems to be the key idea here. I've only got a couple minutes, but I want to point to you a couple of things in helping us understand how we do this. How do we walk in the Spirit? Because we're not describing, and Scriptures do not point us to a mystical experience which takes place only in the spiritual feelings of the person. Walking in the Spirit, and this goes back to this whole command aspect, but the walking in the Spirit is directly related to that which we do. And there are three other passages. I encourage you to jot these down and dig around in them on your own later. But three other passages provide crucial insight into how we do this. John 14, 15, and 16. It connects the ministry of the Spirit in the believer with abiding in Jesus. And John 15 also connects abiding in Jesus with Jesus' Word abiding in you. So that he says, if ye abide in me, and my words abide in you. Colossians chapter 3 commands, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all understanding. Interestingly, Colossians 3 is a parallel passage with Ephesians 5. A parallel passage, I mean that they are discussing the same topic. And in fact, this section of Colossians 3 is almost identical with Ephesians chapter 5, which says, be filled with the Spirit. So that we would say, Paul is using, be filled with the Spirit, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all understanding. He's using those two phrases as synonyms. There's certainly slightly different emphasis, but it's the same basic idea that he is communicating. And so being filled with the Spirit, or walking in the Spirit, or abiding in Christ, are all different descriptions of the same thing. And to put it simply, you walk in the Spirit by immersing yourself in the Word of God. So that when the Word fills your life, it directs your life. So the Word-directed life is a Spirit-controlled life. So to bring all of this down to a fine point here, when your life is saturated in the Word of God, the Spirit of God will work through His Word and produce His fruit in you. So walk in the Spirit and let Him produce this glorious fruit